All right, good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. This is the class entitled, or the course entitled, The Chronicles of the Apostles. And this is class number 34 in that course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. We are in chapter 10, toward the latter end of chapter 10. Hopefully, if not this week, next week we will finish up that chapter, and Pastor Malinsky will take chapter 11 and perhaps 12, depending on how fast or how much he covers, but that is the goal. We've been spending already 3-4 weeks on an individual named Cornelius. So we established the background of who Cornelius was, what it meant to be a God-fearer in the first century, what kind of lifestyle Cornelius would have been living. Then we looked at that literary contrast that Luke was setting up with Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and Peter, the Galilean Jewish observant fisherman, with the cities of Joppa and Caesarea, the cultures. Then we last week spent a great deal of time in Peter's vision, which we'll come back to today since it's still part of the conversation between Peter and Cornelius. Peter still hasn't heard from Cornelius while he was summoned, so we'll revisit that vision somewhat and put everything in context as we continue to kind of move through Acts chapter 10. And we'll continue to see, and this is what Luke is doing from a literary kind of thematic perspective in chapter 10, is he's really setting you up for the rest of the book. The rest of the book being Paul's great Gentile mission. And so it's really setting the scene for how did this small sectarian Jewish movement who believed their Jewish Messiah had come to being this global religion for everyone, where the Messiah is everybody's savior. And sometimes we fail to appreciate the radical shift in worldview that had to have been for people like Simon Peter. You just have to appreciate, you know, you can only escape your environment and your surroundings and your time so much. What the surrounding culture would have said about the interaction between Jews and Gentiles, especially between observant Jews and Roman soldiers and Roman citizens, that interaction. How much deprogramming Simon Peter would have had to gone through in order to fully embrace this vision that his Messiah, Jesus, had, that he's for everybody. So that's kind of what's being set up in chapter 10, so that Paul's mission fits in the context and you've been set up for it. So let's open now with prayer, and then we'll dive into Acts chapter 10. We pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'esok b'divrei ha'devor. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So Acts chapter 10, we're going to pick it up in verse 28. Peter is speaking. He's been brought to Cornelius' home. All right, and that's what we talked about last week, how he was, because of that vision, was actually willing to answer the door and hear the request and even go along the journey. And now he's made it to Cornelius' home. And he says to the people gathered there, including Cornelius, as Cornelius would have certainly been up to welcome him, he says, "You yourselves know that it is forbidden for a Yehudi." That's a technical term. It doesn't just mean Jew in the casual sense. This is an observant halachic Jew, all right, an Orthodox Jew. "You know it's forbidden for someone like me," is basically what he's saying, "to join with and draw near to a foreigner." And there, he's not using the word for Gentile, though it implies Gentile, but by foreigner, it's even having a political overtone there, because remember, Rome is an invading, occupying presence in Israel. All right, and so obviously those who are indigenous to Israel don't like Rome's presence there. They don't like the culture that Rome brings. They don't like anything that's foreign to who they are as a people. All right, so he's kind of saying, you know, it's forbidden for guys like us to hang out with guys like you. All right, that he's really putting it again in that contrast of us and them. So as Cornelius is standing up and welcoming him, Peter basically says, "You yourselves know it's unlawful, forbidden." And we're gonna talk a little bit about that phrase "unlawful" or "forbidden" in a moment, and who forbade it? Where did this forbiddenness come from? But he says, "You yourselves know that I'm not supposed to be here. I'm not supposed to associate with you. I'm not supposed to visit with you. I'm not supposed to be in your home." Now, as a God-fearer, on that technical term we've talked about, as a God-fearing Gentile who, as we've read in the book of Acts, Cornelius was well spoken of by the entire nation of Israel. All right, so Cornelius had earned a good reputation as a God-fearer. His tefillah, his zedekah, that is his prayer and his charity, his attendance in the synagogue, his support for the local community, he had a good reputation. But Cornelius, because of this, was certainly aware of this taboo. First century halakha, which meant kind of the legal rulings that the Jewish people would have abided by, it attempted to prevent Jews from socializing on any level with Gentiles. On any level. Certain purity legislation prohibited Jews from entering the homes of Gentiles, from eating food that potentially was contaminated by Gentiles. So this was to the point that they would not even go to a market where Gentiles would be selling fruit, for instance, because they wouldn't even want to eat fruit from that had been handled by Gentiles. We do have some sources that describe these prohibitions, but not a lot. But even in the New Testament itself, John chapter 18, verse 28, here in Acts 10, verse 28, as well as Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. They all lead us to infer that devoutly observant Jews in the first century avoided entering Gentile homes and from eating with Gentiles. And the reason given was for ritual purity. It was so that they would still be able to go and make sacrifices in the temple, or that they would be ritually pure for ceremonial purposes. Second Temple Judaism, that is the Judaism of the time of Jesus, regarded the homes of Gentiles as both unclean and ritually contaminated. And some of the reason given for this in the Talmud, at first you may laugh, but I guarantee you, if you've toured cathedrals in Europe and so forth, you'll begin to think, well, maybe I can understand why they had that view. One of the reasons they said, the Jewish people in the first century said, don't go into a Gentile home, was because the Jews taught their people that the Gentiles bury their dead in their homes, in the floors of their homes. And that's true. In some pagan burial customs, families would put the remains of relatives and loved ones in their homes. They would bury them underneath their homes. Now, how many have toured cathedrals in Europe? And some of those really old ones, what's right underneath the altar, the most holy place in the sanctuary? What's underneath those? Dead people, right? They would bury emperors and priests and different people right there in the middle of their worship space, all right? So because of this kind of custom, the Jewish people, remember, part of the Torah said, if you come into contact with a dead body, you become ritually impure. It doesn't mean you're a sinner. It doesn't mean you're going to hell. It doesn't mean anything other than you're going to have to go through a 7-day process of cleansing before you can bring a sacrifice into the temple. And so to remain pure, they just kind of set out that whole stereotype of every Gentile known to mankind buries dead people in their living room, right? And you know how those kinds of stereotypes spread and turn into things. So, according to the logic of the common Jew of the first century, even if you just ducked your head into a Gentile's home, you would have been ceremonially unclean because it would be the same as you going into a tomb or touching a human corpse. But again, this would only apply to them regarding ritual purity. Rabbi Lichtenstein, I've quoted him many times, an organization in Missouri known as First Fruits of Zion, has translated a lot of Lichtenstein's work into English. Lichtenstein was an Orthodox Jew in Europe, rabbi, had a congregation and everything, and he stumbled across a Hebrew Gospel of Matthew that had been thrown into the garbage, and Jews do not believe you can throw anything away that has the holy name of God on it. And he thought that was a piece of scripture in the trash, so he rescued it and was going to properly dispose of it. But when he looked at it, he realized it was the Gospel of Matthew. And so he did not dispose of it properly. Instead, he took it back to his home and secretly read it. And because of that, he became a follower of Jesus. And then, from then on, he becomes a pioneer. He starts the first Messianic Jewish congregations in England, within the Anglican Church. And he does all kinds of great things, including writing commentaries on the New Testament from a Jewish point of view. And so Lichtenstein says this when he speaks of this prohibition of a Jew going into a Gentile's home in the first century. He says, quote, "This prohibition was conducted according to Pharisaic stringency and their rulings." In other words, these were not biblical injunctions. In the Bible, even in English, it uses this terminology, these differences of terminology. There is the word mitzvot, which means a commandment, but that means a true commandment from God. You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That would be a mitzvot. That would be a mitzvah, be part of the mitzvot. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That would be a mitzvah or part of the mitzvot. Then there's another a word called takanot. Takanot is used for self-imposed ways of living and self-imposed guidelines that are not given by God, but that are observed for religious purposes when agreed upon by the community. All right. So notice the difference, though. Right. One is biblical. One is from God, if you will, from the mouth of God. It's not negotiable. The other is negotiable. And we have takanot. There's nothing wrong with takanot in and of itself, right? The idea that you should, if it's within your means and within your ability, that it's a good idea for you to be clean and well-dressed when you come to a worship service, right? That's a takanot, right? That's a community value that a particular community may adopt for themselves. And that's fine as long as everybody's on the same page that, hey, God isn't saying this is the case, but this is what we are adopting for these reasons. We believe it shows our appreciation of God, our respect of God, that you know, we want to give God our best and we want to look our best. If we were hosting you know, the president or the queen in our home, we'd probably clean our house and go get a new outfit. Well, if we would do that for a human politician, why wouldn't we want to do that for God? And so it becomes a community standard, a community value that has a religious purpose, has a religious background, has a religious understanding, but ultimately is not biblical. It's not mandated by the scripture, right? Not doing wrong if you follow that insofar as you don't mandate it. Growing up in the Deep South, for instance, the Blue Laws, that's takanot, right? Can't buy or drink alcohol on Sunday, right? I mean, that was in South Georgia. Whoa, that was like if you couldn't even see this stuff anywhere, right, including in people's homes, well, that's okay. Like, if that's part of your own personal sanctification, part of your own connection to God and so forth, where's the problem with the takanu? If you then start trying to impose it on everybody else as a biblical mandated value. And so the Pharisees, in and of themselves as a community, aren't evil for wanting to have certain standards. Where they stepped over their line in many cases was when they decided that these were on par with Scripture, or that these were Scripture. And so these ways of interacting with Jew and Gentile aren't found in the Scripture. They aren't found in the Old Testament, right? They were the stringencies of local communities. And that's what Lichtenstein is pointing out. And Lichtenstein continues saying, they ruled that foreign lands and Gentiles were tamei. Tamei is a biblical word. Tamei is the biblical word for something being truly, from a biblical point of view, unclean. And so Lichtenstein is saying that's where they missed it. They took what could have been an okay local community sanctification kind of value, but when they attached biblical standards and biblical consequences to either observing it or not observing it, that is where they stepped over the line. And this is where Jesus takes issue with them. As we know from reading things such as the Mishnah and the Talmud, the Romans would refer to Jews as misanthropists, altering a Pharisaic practice, though Lichtenstein continues saying, is not tantamount to altering or canceling the Torah or the writings of Moses. But that's how it was often viewed. Now, you have to go into the worldview of Simon Peter. So whether Simon Peter was 18 when Jesus met him, or 22, or 70, there was a large period of Simon Peter's life where he was brought up and raised in an environment where Jesus wasn't on the scene yet. And so what was his environment? What were his formative years with his observant parents? What was ingrained in him? It was this understanding that Jews and Gentiles cannot be in the same place at the same time, that they can't share meals together, that they can't be in the same homes, that Gentiles, you know, keep dead people in the closets and all of these things, right? Now think back to, maybe you're one of these people even, but you probably, if not, know someone in your sphere of associates who has been deeply scarred from religion when they were a young child, where certain things were imposed on them and just from a very early age got a very bad taste from religion. Yet at the same time, they can't always deprogram that out of them. It still shapes part of how they think and how they see reality. So here is Simon Peter. He's brought up with a certain worldview, and now he spent those 3.5 years with Jesus. He's experienced things like Pentecost. I mean, in many ways, Simon Peter is a different person. And he probably thinks, wow, my whole world's been turned upside down. But this what he's encountering in Acts 10, reveals to him, your world's only been tipped a little bit. It's really about to be turned upside down. And so just take some time to appreciate Simon Peter's worldview. And imagine your whole life being brought up a certain way, and then as an adult, being told, nah, that's not the case, right? That's hard. And that's where Simon Peter is, okay? In the early first century, under the leadership of Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai, the Sanhedrin introduced a controversial piece of legislation that Simon Peter would have known well, and that he would have been taught as a child. And that's called the 18 measures. There were 18 measures. 18 different ways Gentiles were considered impure and unclean. All right? 18 different ways. So this would have been what Simon Peter's parents would have taught him as a child. Here are the 18, you know, they would be walking down, maybe they were on vacation or a trip or a business trip, Simon Peter is with them, and they come across something that's of Gentile, they would say, no, Simon, you can't do that. And they would list one of these 18 measures of to why they couldn't do it. All right. But again, these 18 measures are takanot, not mitzvot. Now, for those who are going on the Israel tour, when we get to a place called Chorazin, there's a seat of Moses, and Jesus says some words in the Gospel of Matthew that says, hey, the Pharisees sit on the seat of Moses. Whatever they say, listen to them. How do we reconcile that? But you got to go to Israel to find the answer to that one, all right? Now, I want to read to you from the Jerusalem Talmud that lists these 18 measures. On that very day, right, the Sanhedrin convened and they had a meeting, and this is what they decreed. Quote, they decreed the uncleanness of the Gentiles' bread, their cheese, their wine, their vinegar, their brine, their murrays, their pickles, their stews, their salted foods, their fish brine, their pounded spices, their barley, their language, their testimony, their offerings, their sons, their daughters, and their first fruits, their offerings. All right, that's pretty intense, right? Imagine being raised with that and believing that and being observant to that. And then Peter has that vision that we discussed last week. So Peter again thinks his world was turned upside down with Jesus, and he's realizing, wow, he only just tipped the iceberg when he was with us. He's really flipping it now. Now, it's uncertain to which extent each community enacted these 18 measures. Obviously, these were community standards as takanot, so you can imagine some communities were more stringent than others. The prohibitions introduced by these 18 measures primarily pertained, though, to Jews attempting to maintain a state of ritual purity. Being ritually impure does not mean a sin, so they would not have been considered a sinner for doing these things, or sinful if they did these things. They would just be prevented from entering into the temple grounds and from participating in the sacrifices. So Simon Peter and his community in Jerusalem. Now what we do know is that at the time of the apostles in the book of Acts, these 18 measures were heavily enacted upon on the Temple Mount, where the temple was. Now, what do we know from the book of Acts? Where are Peter and all his new Jesus community, where are they regularly gathering for worship? On the temple and the Temple Mount. And what does the book of Acts tell us? That they even found favor, that they were liked and accepted up there. After the time that Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate, once they were removed from power, the book of Acts, as we've studied, says, hey, they started fitting in. People actually liked them and they found favor. Which would tell us what about these Jesus followers that were gathering on the Temple Mount? Yeah, they were following along with this stuff. Or trust me, they would have been run off the mount for being impure. So again, all of this is not to say that we should be doing it. We shouldn't be doing it, right? It's takanot. The point is, understand what Peter's been doing. All right? And the struggle that would have been going on with him, like, wow, okay, we've got a lot of work to do. The theory, though, behind these takanot had a flaw, a very, very, very serious flaw. The 18 measures and other legislations in the first century like it about purity of Gentiles and their food all assumed that every single Gentile on planet Earth was an idolater. The laws did not take into account for the possibility of God-fearers, of God-fearing Gentiles who did abstain from idolatry, who didn't put grandma in the closet when she passed away, who also, you know, studied scripture and attended the local synagogue and prayed with the community. What about those? Should those be stigmatized as idolaters as well? All right? The takanot of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin never considered that question. It just blanketed everyone. So Acts chapter 10, 28 and 29. But to me, God has taught me, Peter's saying, not to say common or impure about any person. Now, where did Peter learn from God not to call any person tame, unclean. Where did he learn that from? His vision, right? Because that vision wasn't about food, but it was about people, right? And so he says, hey, you guys know I probably shouldn't be here, and we shouldn't be hanging out, but God has revealed to me something different. He said, I can't call a person tame. I can't declare a person ritually impure. On account of this, when I was called, when I got the message, Cornelius, you Gentile Roman centurion, I didn't refrain from going. But now I ask you, what do you want? Right? What did you call me for? So Peter arrives and says, hey, 2 days ago, I would have said, forget it. I wouldn't have given you a second thought, and I sure wouldn't be in this place. But I've had this vision. God's revealed to me something. You're not tame. You're not impure. People aren't impure, right? Don't call impure what God has called holy. Everybody's holy. Everybody's created in the image of God, Peter says. And then he says, but now that I'm here, what do you want? Like, why do you want me here? All right? So Simon Peter explains that he wouldn't have previously been here. He wouldn't have eaten here. But the visions change his mind. And now he wants to know why he's there. The apostle now knows he can no longer discount Gentiles simply on the basis that they weren't Jews. And so he says, this is why I came, without even raising an objection. Having explained why he felt justified in breaking the social taboo, in not honoring the takanot, he asked Cornelius why. He still has no idea why he's in Caesarea. The notion of Gentile inclusion into the kingdom of God, well, it apparently still hasn't quite sunk in to Peter. It's beginning to sink in. Now he's like, hey, I can't just say because you're a Gentile, you're this. All right. And so for Peter, right now, at this point, he thinks that's the big part of the vision, the revelation. That I can't just look at you and based on your race or your ethnicity or your background, declare something carte blanche about you spiritually. Which is a pretty big insight. It's a pretty important insight. And he thinks that's all where he's supposed to be. Even though Jesus had spoken words to him such as make disciples of all nations, to witness on his behalf even to the remotest parts of the earth, Peter has not yet quite connected all of these dots. He's probably still under the idea that now of any Gentile's desire to enter into the kingdom of Messiah, that they would take the yoke of discipleship and they would naturally convert and they would become like him. Because, you know, that's kind of our tendency, right? Right? You like it here? Well, let's give you some classes and let's make you just like us. All right? Well, that's probably his thinking. Like, great, we will welcome you. God has told me to welcome you. To welcome you to become just like us. Right? Now, at Peter's time, even today, Judaism required, if someone wanted to convert, to undergo three things. You can even still see a little bit of where this is in Christianity, though different requirements, but nonetheless you can probably see the parallels. You would have to undergo circumcision if you were a male. You would have to undergo a mikvah or a baptism. And you would have to make a sacrifice at the temple. All right, so this would kind of be like, you got to make a confession of faith, you got to be baptized, you got to be regular in church and giving, right? Takanot. So those who underwent these steps would then be regarded and fully accepted into the nation of Israel. If you did these three things, you were fully accepted as Israel. Obviously, circumcision did not pertain to women. The proselyte would bring a bull, a goat, or a sheep for the burnt offering. If they could not afford that, they could bring bird for a substitute, a bird. If they lived outside of Judea and were unable to bring the sacrifice, they could have someone bring it on their behalf and therefore fulfill it. Then they would take upon themselves the obligation to live the life of someone of Israel. The immersion into the mikveh symbolized their transformation, their dying of the old self and rising to the new self, which in their worldview would have been, I'm dying as a Gentile and I'm being raised up as a Jew. In fact, it says in the Talmud, when he comes up from the mikveh, he is deemed as an Israelite in all respects. So again, the purpose of laying all this out is that up until Peter's vision, this is largely still his worldview. All right? He knows Jesus as Messiah. He knows Jesus as Savior. He knows salvation in no other name. But I mean, there's still a lot of cultural things that are part of him. That's what the second generation, this is Jesus in John 14 when he says to his disciples, when he says to Peter, hey, you've seen me raise the dead, you've seen me make the lame walk, you've seen me give sight to the blind, but you know what? You're going to do greater things than me. You're going to do greater things than you've seen me do. How in the world can they do greater things than the Son of God? This is part of it, because Jesus pretty much stayed local. Right? He's pretty much stayed in Bartholomew County. Quite literally, that's about the size of his ministry, right? So what does the first generation of followers after he ascends, what do, right? They move from being an insulated group of just Jews in the small area of the Galilee that occasionally makes a trip to Jerusalem to including Samaritans or cousins we don't like to talk about, to including a little further out to the Ethiopians and so forth, to literally the ends of the earth and all people. Jesus didn't do that. His followers, his disciples did that. All right, so this is still, Peter's still an ongoing process. Jesus is still working on him, even in the book of Acts. And that's what chapter 10 is setting up. It's setting up this great move of doing greater things than Jesus. Bringing salvation. Even the great medieval, and by medieval I mean early medieval, so around 1000, 1100 AD. The great rabbinic scholar Maimonides, who never became a follower of Jesus, actually wrote that one of the greatest Jews that ever lived was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, why would Maimonides, someone who not only didn't become a believer, but didn't want any Jew becoming a believer, why would he still say Jesus was the greatest Jew that ever lived? Maimonides goes on to write and say, he is the only Jew that has ever convinced the Gentiles to worship one God. And not just worship one God, but to worship the one true God. He is the only Jew that has ever put the Torah in the houses and the homes and on the lips of Gentiles. Right? But in some ways, Jesus didn't do that. Who did that? Jesus' disciples, Peter and so forth, did that. And that all starts in Acts 10. And for those, when we go to Israel, our first full day there, we go to Caesarea. It all launches from that place, that whole Gentile place full of naked statues and temples. That is where, which I think tells you what the gospel is really about. That's where the gospel launched to the world, in that place, right? Which ties in with the other Caesarea in the land of Israel, Caesarea Philippi, up north in the Golan Heights, when Jesus says, standing in front of this dark hole where a waterfall goes down and you can't see where the waterfall ends. And there was a great temple to the Roman god Pan, of Peter Pan fame, the god Pan. Jesus brings his disciples out of Jerusalem, out of the holy place of the Jewish people. The Jewish Messiah says, let's go for a trip. And he brings them to a place where no Jew lives. And is full of idolatry. And he literally stands in the place of idolatry, in front of that abyss, and says, which they called the gates of Hades. They said that's where Hades lived, was down there. And he says, who do people say I am? And when they go through that, he says, you're right, Peter. And I tell you, you will build my church. And the gates of Hades, which he's standing right in front of, won't overcome you. Why did he pick that location? because he was saying, I don't want to build my church where it's safe. I don't want to build my church where we already look like everyone else and we're obeying everyone's taco note and we're not much different. And all the while, the rest of the world is lost and hopeless. I'm going to build my church on the gates of Hades. I'm going to build my church on the temple of Pan. I'm going to build my church right here in Caesarea Philippi. But then he's like, I'm not going to build it. You're going to build it. Right? That all starts right here with Cornelius and Peter. Then Peter can remember, again, if you think cinematographically, a movie. Peter's still processing this, and as he's talking to Cornelius and as he's engaging Cornelius in conversation, he now begins to remember other things Jesus said, such as Matthew 8:11, that many will come from the east and the west, and many will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Or when the Gospel of John, Jesus gives this great speech about the sheep and the sheepfold, and that's clearly about the shepherd and the people of Israel. I mean, it's no mistaking it. That's the imagery from the Old Testament. But then Jesus says, but you know what? I got sheep from another fold too, right? You guys aren't my only fold. Peter starts to begin to remember these things that maybe didn't make a lot of sense to him then, or that maybe because he didn't connect with them, that he kind of let go. And now they're starting to connect with him, and he's realizing what's going on. And Simon Peter's new revelation that he's experiencing, it doesn't overturn who Israel is or Israel's unique status as God's chosen people. It doesn't invalidate any of that. Rather, it broadens it. It broadens Simon Peter's perspective to realize that God did not exclude people on their nationality. The Lord receives any and all who turn to Him in repentance. So with that, and with that conversation, and with that realization, Peter then does what he didn't realize he was brought there to do, but what the Holy Spirit knew he was brought there to do, and that is he preaches, right? So he's there. They get through the introduction, they get through the formalities, they get through, here's Peter explaining his vision, and Cornelius saying a little bit of why he sent for him, and then Peter embarks upon basically presenting the gospel message to Cornelius and to Cornelius' household and all of those who were gathered there that day. And in many ways, there are some other small portions where it does exist, but this is the first kind of big-scale gospel proclamation to Gentiles in your scriptures, in your New Testament. All right, and we're going to see the connection there. Remember those broadening spheres of influence that Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Acts 2, Pentecost, that was Judea, that was Jerusalem, that was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then we finally got to Philip and the gospel making it to the Samaritans. And remember, Peter and John went up to check out if it was legitimate. And what happened when they were up in Samaria? The Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Samaritans had their own Pentecost event, using the same language of Acts 2, but describing it for the Samaritans. Well, now in Acts 10, we're going to see the same language and the same description where the Holy Spirit is poured out onto the Gentiles. And so again, from a literary perspective, Luke is keeping that theme, that motif, running throughout his work. So, Peter says these words. Acts chapter 10. Let's see. Dun, dun, dun. I don't think I have this one on the slide, so I'll read it to you. Acts chapter 10, verses 36 through 39. It says, He sent word to the children of Israel, and he announced peace through Jesus the Messiah, who is the master of all things. So remember, Luke writes on remiss. So that is, he truncates, he summarizes, and his words give you hints. So when it says something like he announced peace through Jesus the Messiah, he did not just say peace through Jesus the Messiah, right? He proclaimed what peace through Jesus the Messiah meant. Luke's just truncating that, right? So That would be like a hyperlink. Like, so you'd click it, and then you would have to have a full page on what is peace through Jesus the Messiah, and that's what Peter would have said through there. And then he continues, "You yourselves know that the thing that was done throughout Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism John called for, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power," Jesus' baptism. "He passed through the land doing kindness and healing all who were downtrodden under the hand of the Satan, for God was with him. We are all witnesses to this, and all that he did in the land of Judea and in Jerusalem, and that they put him to death by executing him on the tree." And so here, Simon Peter is talking about kind of this, the summary of the gospel and the life of Jesus. And his conversation would have been more than three verses with them about this. So he begins stating clearly that God sent the message of redemption through Jesus. And that Peter declared that he and his colleagues were witnesses of this, that they inherited this, and that they could testify to the veracity of all of these things. And I got to find where I'm at on this. Here we go. So then Peter says, "God raised him on the third day and allowed him to be seen openly, not to the entire people, but rather to us, the witnesses whom God chose from the beginning, who ate and drank with him after his rising from the dead. He commanded us to proclaim to the people and testify that God placed him as the judge of the living and the dead." And so as he's briefly recapping the story of Jesus, Simon Peter is conceding that Jesus died by crucifixion. I mean, he's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the life, the death, the resurrection on the third day of Jesus, that he was part of this, that he ate and drank with Jesus even after the resurrection, and explained what his mission was as an apostle, that he was one sent to the people to testify who Jesus was, and that Jesus was the one chosen by God to be the Messiah and the judge. Peter adds in verse 43, "All of the prophets testified about him, that all who believe in him would receive the forgiveness of sins in his name." So again, there you could hyperlink "all of the prophets testify about him," because Peter didn't just say, "and all of the prophets testify about him," right? He would have explained how all of the prophets testified about him, right? That's the style of Remus. Luke isn't going to do all that for you. He's telling you in summary what happens. That's his style. Simon Peter placed himself in the apostles in the continuity of the prophets. He says, "Of all the prophets that bear witness of him, and everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins." This statement accords well with Rabbi Yochanan's dictum that all of the prophets prophesied only for the days of Messiah. That was a popular statement in first century Judaism, that all of the prophets only spoke and only prophesied and only taught about Messiah and the days of Messiah. So Simon Peter would have used that as a launching point, and he would have shown how that was the case. He would have certainly summarized the many prophecies about the messianic redemption, when God would redeem, forgive, and wash away the sins of the people, so that through his name, everyone who believes in him would receive the forgiveness of sins. Then Peter continues, verses 44 through 46. This is the Gentile Pentecost. "Peter was still speaking these things when the Holy Spirit had an effect on all of those who listened to the word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out also on the Gentiles. For they heard them," meaning the Gentiles, "uttering in languages and magnifying God." So what happened in the Jewish Pentecost of Acts 2? Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples, like Peter, and what did they do? They praised God and spoke in languages, right? So what is being described happening here to these Gentiles who are hearing Peter preach? The Holy Spirit was poured out into them, and they began magnifying God and speaking in languages. The same thing that happened to the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts 2, that happened with Philip and the Samaritans, I think Acts 7, 8 area, is now happening to the Gentiles at large in Acts chapter 10. So while listening to Simon Peter present his eyewitness testimony, these Gentiles begin to believe. The Holy Spirit works faith in their hearts. They become Jesus followers. All right? So without a verbal confession, without a ritual conversion, without creed, and without praying the sinner's prayer, these Gentiles all began to believe the gospel message. The inner conviction of their heart proved adequate to bring them into the fellowship of the Messiah. And while Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Acts chapter 11, verse 15 says it this way. The Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. So there, even Peter himself draws the connection of the Pentecost of Acts 2 with the Pentecost of Acts 10 for the Gentiles. That the Holy Spirit worked on them just as he did upon us when all of this got started. And of course, as we read, it says that the believers from the circumcised that had come with Peter were amazed. Henceforth, Luke and the apostolic writers, such as the Apostle Paul, will often distinguish between Jew and Gentile followers of Jesus with reference to circumcision. The apostolic writers sometimes referred to Jewish Jesus followers, just as the group known as the circumcision. Likewise, the apostles refer to the Gentile Jesus followers as the uncircumcised. It's kind of idiomatic. Luke has not used this language prior to Acts chapter 10, verse 45, because prior to this point, pretty much everyone was the circumcision. The pouring of the Spirit upon the uncircumcised Gentiles shocked and astonished those that were with Peter. They had not anticipated in their worldview again the possibility of the Spirit of the Lord resting on Gentiles. They would have had in mind scriptures like Jeremiah 31, verse 31, where God promises a new covenant, a covenant made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And only probably after this event did they also balance that with things like Joel chapter 2, verse 28, where it uses the exact phrase, it's a verbal tally, an effortlessly quoting of scripture, of Luke in Acts 10. Joel 2 verse 28 says, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Right? Luke uses that phrase, the pouring out of the spirit. Simon Peter then goes on to explain, based on Joel 2, the significance of the moment he saw the Spirit of God resting on the Gentiles. This is from Acts 15 verses 8 and 9. Peter said, and when we get to Acts 15, this is the great council on, wow, we got a bunch of Gentiles coming to faith in this Jewish Messiah. What do we do? Right? And Peter says, God who knows the heart testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction. There's that vision again. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. So now, the vision is becoming deeper for Peter. It's not just, oh, you know, I shouldn't judge people. I should be welcoming to people, especially if they decide to become like me. But now it's this version in Acts 15. God gave to them the same gift he gave to us, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that God has no distinction between us and them. He cleanses both hearts by faith. And so this watershed that happens in the home of Cornelius in the city of Caesarea, again, is highlighting those circles of influence that Jesus spoke about in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. First to the Jews in Acts 2, then the Samaritans in Acts 8, then to the Gentiles in Acts 10. And each of those three groups have their own version of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, where they praise God, and where they speak in languages. So that's where we will wrap it up this morning with that. And again, goal for today was really to kind of set the scene so we can properly ascertain what Peter's struggle would have been. We can appreciate it. Well, we also know what they were saying and what they weren't saying. Right? By being ritually impure, you're not saying you're sinful or whatever. It just means you couldn't go to the temple. But also, a big one is to understand the difference between a mitzvah and a takanot. And that takanot aren't bad in and of themselves, because we all have them. Chances are, if you've had or have children or grandchildren, you have takanot with your children. You will tell them, we don't do things like that, right? You can't find a Bible verse that says we don't do things like that, but you have a reason. You have a reason why you don't do that. And your reason is probably based on your religion and your belief in God and how you should represent God and how you can protect and preserve the faith for your children. You have all good godly reasons for it. And that's a good thing. Unless you go knocking on their classmate's door and say, you're raising your kids incorrectly because you don't enforce the same taka note that I enforce. That would be the problem. Right, and sometimes that's our tendency to do with taka note. We like our community and our community's values and our community standards, and we begin to think that's really the only way to go. And while a lot's biblical, there's a lot that we've just agreed upon as a community, which again is okay, as long as we know what it is and what it's not. And that line had gotten blurred in a lot of the communities in first century Judaism. All right. And so Peter's coming out of that. That's part of the freedom that he comes about. And so a lot of this, when you get into Paul's epistles, there's a difference in Paul's letters, and even some English translations will help you out. Sometimes law is capitalized with an L, and sometimes it's a little L. Paul would never tell you the capital L law has been canceled or done away with. Never, ever, ever, ever. He would never tell you those are words of man and they're a burden, because those are the words of God. But he would tell you, you know, some of those little L's, those taka notes, that is oppressing people and it is burdening people's consciences. And that is the freedom that Messiah has set you free from. All right. So little L and capital L, not the same thing. All right. It's mitzvah and taka note. Okay. So want to get that in there, because eventually as we get into Paul and in Galatians and so forth, and in fact in our Torah class this coming Wednesday, we'll talk about when Paul says that God nailed it to the tree. You know, when Jesus was crucified, God nailed the law there with him. What does that really mean? Was Paul really saying, rip those 39 books out of your Bible? Or is he saying something else, right? It's going to find its root. It's going to have other things involved. Mitzvah and taka note are some of those. Capital L, little L. And that line had gotten blurred. And we do that sometimes. Find ourselves a lot of times, people will say, well, we don't do that because the Bible says not to do that. And you're like, no, it doesn't, right? But because they've always been taught that, and they've always been taught that by Christians or something, they think, well, that must be what the Bible teaches, right? And the line's blurred. And then burden is placed on them. That's the burden we've been freed from. We haven't been freed from the burden of Genesis through Deuteronomy, because that's not a burden. That's a blessing. Okay. All right, so let's close with our Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.